We're going to be in Psalm 113, if you would like to open your Bibles to that psalm. Continue our theme of praise. We're going to be looking at this psalm this Lord's Day, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, before we gather around the table, we're going to look at it one more time. Psalm 113, I think a fitting psalm to help close out a week where we have entered into perhaps more praise than normal of the Lord. There are six psalms, actually, that occur right before Psalm 119. Of course, everybody knows about Psalm 119, the longest psalm, actually the longest chapter, you could say, in all of Scripture. But the six psalms before Psalm 119 are praise psalms. In fact, in Psalm 113, it begins with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it ends with Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Of course, that's the Hebrew Hallel, which means to praise. And Yah is short for Yahweh, or Jehovah, as some of us pronounce it. But these psalms are called the Hallel psalms, because they're praise psalms. There are more than six of them in the book of Psalms. There's a whole other section toward the end of Psalms. But this particular group of six Hallel psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel. Why are they called the Egyptian Hallel? If you look at Psalm 114, the first line says, "When Israel went out of Egypt." That's the only time Egypt is mentioned, is in this psalm, in the set of six. Yet traditionally they have been called the Egyptian Hallel. One of the most interesting things about this collection of hymns is that there are three festivals in which it was traditional for all of the Jews gathered in the homes as they observed the festal meal or gathered in the temple to praise the Lord. It was common for them to sing all six of the Egyptian Hallel. And there's a reason why, I won't go into it, but they are fitting psalms which focus on different aspects for which God should be praised, especially because He did lead them out of Egypt and became their God. Last Sunday we looked at Psalm 116, which is a personal psalm in this collection of God's personal deliverance from near death. The Passover is one of these festivals or occasions upon which the Jews would sing these hymns. And this has been going on for time immemorial. Almost all the scholars I have read agree that during the time of Christ, this also was going on as well. That they would sing these six psalms. You'll remember that in two of the Gospels, after the Last Supper, which was the Passover meal, before they got up, the Bible says they sung a hymn and went out. Now, literally, it doesn't say they sang a hymn. It's just a verb that means they did hymn singing. They sung hymns. They did hymn singing, I guess, is how we would say it in our English language. It doesn't say how many they sang. Traditionally, they would have sung Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 at the beginning of the Passover meal, and they would have sung the four, number 115 through 118, after the Passover meal was over. And what's interesting is that it is very probable that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, sang with His disciples these psalms, the Egyptian Hallel. And if you keep that in mind when you read through them, some of the references you can transport hundreds of years after they were written to the coming of Christ and find incredible meaning in what is being sung in these hymns. The first hymn, or the first psalm, is really an intense call to praise the Lord. It's a fitting introduction to these six psalms. If you just look at your Bibles while I read Psalm 113, notice it says, "Praise the Lord." Hallelujah. "Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. In other words, God has to stoop down to look at the heavens. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may set him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into this hymn a little bit this morning. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that hundreds of years ago, you led one of your servants to compose this psalm. And you assure us in the New Testament documents that this was no accident, that your Holy Spirit superintended the process of his writing down these words. Perhaps, Lord, he scratched some out and rewrote a line to make it sound better. Lord, perhaps he searched long and diligently in his imagination at what would be the best words with which to praise his Lord, his God. But Lord, through that whole process, you are sovereign and have rendered to us in our own language a psalm from the mind of God which teaches us how to praise you. Lord, the Scripture is an incredible process that we can hardly even imagine that you brought us all of these words. And Lord, I pray that we might rejoice in them and hold them dearly as if they are what they claim to be, the very Word of God. You spoke, Lord, so many years ago through this psalm. Lord, I pray that you might speak it again afresh to our hearts as we struggle to understand its implications for us here in the 20th century world. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we do that. Give us your grace this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just looking at this psalm, you'll notice there are three sections in it. Verses 1 through 3 is a section. Verses 4 through 6 is a section. And verses 7 through 9 is a section. It's a very highly structured psalm. In the first stanza, you have a magnificent call to praise the Lord. And there are a lot of words that connect all three of these verses together. In the rest of the psalm, you have the reason why we are to praise the Lord. We're not even really going to get into that at all this morning. We're going to save that for next week. We're going to focus just on the first stanza, the magnificent call to praise the Lord. But if we were to go into stanza number 2 this morning, we would notice that in this stanza, he is praising the Lord for his majesty, that he is transcendent, that he is high above all things that he has created. And in the last stanza, he is praising the Lord for his grace. He is not only transcendent, he is immanent. He comes near. He lifts, it says, the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, and even goes specifically to a particular person in society, the barren woman. A lot of implications about what it meant to be barren in that culture. Why does he end with this particular person in this psalm? If you're here next week, I'll tell you what I think, okay? But this morning, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3. You'll remember that I think it's at three times in the book of Genesis. The Lord came to Abraham and told him something about his descendants. He gave him a reference point by which he would be able to number the ones who would come out of his body. You remember? He said it would be as the stars of the sky or as the sands of the seashore. Now, that is a comparison. And technically, you can count the sands on the seashore. You really could. I mean, they are numerable. The Lord knows how many there are. It is a rounded whole number. And technically, you can count the stars of the sky. Well, you can't count the stars of the sky any more than you can count the grains of sand on the sea. But they are numerable. They would round off to a particular number of stars. So with the nation of Israel, there will be a certain number that could be countable, and in fact, probably far less than how many grains of sand there are on the seashore. and how many stars there are in the heavens. The idea that God is giving to Abraham is that if you were able to count the sand, and if you were able to count the stars, then you could count the people that I'm going to give you as the evidence of my blessing. But you can't. And even so, you will never be able to count the number of people, the number of Israelites that will come from you. That was God's point. And it was an incredible comparison. There's no way to count either one. How could you compare the number of people that God would bless Abraham with, except with something like the stars of heaven or for the sand of the sea? Let's move to a much more lofty subject. To what can you compare the Lord Himself? That is the central question of this psalm. In fact, if you'll look at verse 5, he asks the question, and it is an interrogative in the Hebrew language, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord? By the way, that in Hebrew is Micaiah. Our son is named that. Who? Me is who? Ka is like. Who is like Yah or Yahweh? Micaiah. Who is like the Lord? And it's a rhetorical question. It's not intended to be answered because there is no answer in the Hebrew language or in the English language. There's no answer to that question. There is no conceivable comparison. Who is like the Lord? Yet, in our own minds, sometimes we tend to make God into our own image. Sometimes we imagine Him as angry with us because we know we get frustrated and angry at other people. Or we think perhaps that He can't meet all of our needs because we know how insufficient we are to meet our needs. Or perhaps He's not as faithful as He claims to be because we know how unfaithful we are often. What do we imagine our God to be? Who is He in our thinking? I don't think we think highly enough of our God. We don't regard His attributes perhaps with as much seriousness as we should. And yet this psalmist calls us to praise the Lord, and he recognizes why this God is to be praised. And in this first stanza, we have this magnificent call to praise. And I want to unpack the truth that's in here for a few moments by asking three simple questions. First of all, who is called to praise in this stanza? Who is called to praise? He says it in verse 1. He addresses them specifically. Praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. That is who is called to praise. Are you a servant of the Lord this morning? It's the same word for slave in the Hebrew language. Slavery was common in those days. Now, it was not always a bad thing to be a slave. In fact, sometimes you would sell yourself into slavery to get out of debt. Slavery was not always a terrible, terrible thing, but it was being in bondage to another person. It was one human being having absolute sovereignty and control over another. And he is basically saying, you slaves of the Lord, God has mastery and control over you. But what is slavery for those who follow the Lord? What does it mean to be a servant of the Lord? First of all, being the Lord's slave does not indicate bondage, but freedom. Remember last week when we looked at Psalm 116? And look at verse 16, if you have it right there. Maybe you have to turn one page. Remember what he declares in verse 16? O Lord, truly I am your servant. Same word here. And then he says, I am the servant, the son of your maidservant. I'm just a slave of a slave. I'm a humble servant. And then he makes the statement, you have loosed my bonds. Only in the Lord's service can you find people who have been set free, and yet they declare their service to the one who set them free. Our service to the Lord is not an act of bondage. It is an act of freedom. God has liberated us. And those of us who are on this side of the cross know what it is to be set free through trusting in the saving grace of Christ, which He gave to us as He died on the cross for our sins and resurrected. We know what it is to be set free. And as soon as we are set free, we give our lives to the Lord and say, Lord, take me and use me. I am your servant. And so being the Lord's slave does not indicate bondage. It indicates freedom. Secondly, being a slave of the Lord is an act of worship. The word service, which is the verb connected to this word to serve or to be a slave, is at the same time an act of duty as well as an act of worship. I don't have time to really demonstrate that throughout the Bible, but both in the Old and the New Testament, we have a word, a Hebrew word and a Greek word, which mean at the same time to serve and to worship. Paul, I think, expresses it in Romans chapter 12, where he says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." We are to give ourselves in sacrificial service to God. It's an act of service and an act of worship at the same time. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, God tells Moses, when you get the people out of Egypt, when I lead them out, you bring them to Mount Sinai, bring them to this mountain, and he says, you shall serve me on this mountain. And it's the verb to serve or to serve as a slave that's connected to the same word in Psalm 113. You shall be a slave or a servant on this mountain. Well, they didn't go and serve God by working and doing things for Him on that mountain. They went and worshipped Him at that mountain because the word is very similar. So being God's servant this morning is an act of freedom where we freely and wonderfully serve the Lord who bought us. And it's an act of worship. We render to the Lord our service, giving it to Him and saying, God, take this and use this. I give it to you as an act of worship. There's one other thing I want to point out about this idea of being a slave. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 4, keep your finger right here in Psalm 113. I promise we'll be back. But in Exodus chapter 4, we have another statement that God makes about His people. And he's instructing Moses what to say to Pharaoh. And here's how he instructs him. He says, you say to Pharaoh, verse 22 of Hebrews of Exodus chapter 4, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Wow, that is an incredible position. You know how firstborn sons are regarded in places of honor today, even though we don't have that really strongly in our culture. But they still are. But in that culture, to be the son and to be the firstborn was a high position. It was a position of affection. You were going to be given all of the resources to continue on the family name if you were the firstborn son. And God says, you tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, and not only my son, my firstborn son. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. There's our word again. It's to be a slave, to serve as a slave. That he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, and indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Do you ever realize why God sent the tenth plague? Because he was comparing his nation of Israel to his firstborn son. He said, fine, you won't let my son go, I'm going to take your son. That was the act of the tenth plague. But notice the wonderful love and jealousy that God has here for his own. It's a familial relationship. We serve the Lord, but we serve him in the family. God has adopted his servants as family members. He values them as heirs of His grace. We're His firstborn. And He delivers us with a strong hand. He pleaded for His people and He led them out, the Bible says, by a strong hand. It is a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. It is a wonderful privilege to be the servant of God. And in this psalm, the psalmist calls on all those who could say they are a servant, a freed servant giving service voluntarily to the Lord they love as an act of worship, knowing that they are loved and protected and honored in the family. That is where we are if we are a servant of God. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord. And it ought to cause us to rejoice and to say, I'm going to give myself, Lord, to serve you. And giving our praise to God is a service act. It is an act of worship. It is an act of service. And so it's fitting here, I'm back in Psalm 113, that he says, praise, O servants of the Lord. Second question, what are these servants of the Lord called to praise? What are they called to praise? It says it three times here. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun till its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Why the name of the Lord? The Hebrew word name, at its most basic meaning, is to mark or to brand. It has the idea of that which allows someone to distinguish one person or thing from another. A name is what sets you apart, makes you unique. In that culture, names were highly significant. They named their children hoping things would happen that they gave them names for. Jehovah saves. My God is King. They would give them names like this, hoping that that would be their namesake. And sometimes today we name children in the same way. We have aspirations for them or hope that God will use them a certain way. And we give them names to remind them perhaps of what God has done in their lives. There was a young man that I knew growing up whose middle name was Miracle. Really, and we didn't tease him much about it. But it was a mother and son living by themselves. His dad had died when he was very young, and that first year they had hardly nothing to live on. And in that year, right after his dad died, he was born. And his mom, as an act of trust in the Lord, named him Miracle because she said that's what God had done to survive, to make them survive through that time. It was a miracle that they lasted. And so she named her son that way. That happens sometimes even in today's world. But in that day, the name represented the person. If we didn't have marks of distinction, we would be in big trouble. Yesterday we're riding in the car, and my daughter Caroline is reading a Dr. Seuss story to everybody in the car. This happens quite often. There's one story, which a lot of you parents probably have in your repertoire also, about a lady who had 23 sons and named them all Dave. Have you ever read that before? And when she wants one, she calls Dave and all 23 come running. And if the mom who has 23 sons already has enough to think about, it was really not a good thing to name them all the same thing because there's no distinction. If everyone had the same name, what a confusing world it would be. It would render the whole world chaotic. I mean, the children would get mixed up in the nursery at the very beginning of things. We would never have people in the right family. It would be too confusing to send mail. You wouldn't know who is coming from or where it was going to. Think of the difficulty of just calling people in the waiting room at the doctor. Everybody would come. It would be an impossible world. It would be a chaotic world if everybody had the same name. And that's why names are a necessary mark of distinction which separates us from all others so we can function in society. Now, even so, the name of the Lord is what sets Him apart from everything else in His creation. It is His mark of distinction. Psalm 48:10 says, "According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth." What is it about the Lord that sets Him apart from all creation? Now, we don't have enough time this morning to answer that question. But we can get a little bit of a start if we simply consider the name used here in this opening stanza. Four times, in fact five if you count the very opening phrase, "Praise the Lord." Four or five times, the word "Lord" is used in reference to God. We read that all the time and don't even think about it. But I want you to notice something maybe that you haven't noticed in quite a while. All four letters of that word "Lord" in this text are capitalized. When you see that in your English translation, it is telling you that there is a certain Hebrew name for God that is being translated. It's different than the L with a small O-R-D. That's usually Adonai. But this particular Hebrew word, translated L-O-R-D with all capitals, is what we normally say as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is a special covenant name for God. In fact, we're not even sure how to pronounce it. So that's why we have Yahweh, we have Jehovah, as two different pronunciations. Because this name was so sacred to the Israelites, they would never pronounce the name out loud. The pronunciation was lost centuries and centuries ago. And in Hebrew, there are not necessarily vowels in the language. There are really what we call radicals or consonantal letters. And you're just supposed to know where the vowels go if you know how to read it. And so in the Hebrew text, if even today when a scribe or somebody leading worship in the Jewish temple or tabernacle, is reading along and they come to those four letters that some of us pronounce Yahweh and some of us pronounce Jehovah. They never even say them today. They will say Adonai. They will put a gloss in there. They'll say something different so they don't pronounce the name. The name. The proper name of their God. It was very important to them. And that is one of the reasons why there's confusion about how to pronounce this name. Although there's confusion about the pronunciation, there is not confusion about what it implies. To begin with, the four Hebrew letters that make up this name are the same letters that are found in the Hebrew verb to be. To be. And this is the name that God gave Moses at the burning bush. Remember? Moses said to God, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, well, what is his name? What am I going to say to them? And God answers Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. He said, you tell them, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you. And this is this name that has been derived from these verbs, Yahweh or Jehovah. The divine name can be translated a lot of different ways. Some of the most common are I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. The idea is that it is a statement of God's pure existence, that he always was and is and always will be. And right away, just by looking at this name, there are a lot of implications about who God is, why we are praising him. First of all, his name implies that he exists. I am. He exists. He is real. He is there. Even Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here's another implication of his name. He is a person. He is. He's not an abstract force. He is someone. He can be known. As a person, he is someone with whom it is possible to have a relationship. You can't have a relationship with an unknowable force. God is not a force. He is a person. And the psalmist realizes this relationship right in the psalm. There's action or interaction implied in this psalm. In verses 1 through 3, There's the interaction of God's servants praising him in this relationship that they share. And in the last stanza, verses 7 through 9, we see God coming near and communicating in wonderful acts of deliverance. He raises, he lifts, he grants, it says. He is a person with whom we can have a relationship. His name also implies that he is self-existent. He is self-existent. Think about this for a second. I am. With God is an action verb. It's something that God does. He exists all by himself. If you or I were to say, I am, it would merely be a confession that we are here, that we exist, that once upon a time we came into being. But we do not exist as an active verb. I can't just say I am and make it an action verb. It's a state of being verb. We are vulnerable to not exist tomorrow, perhaps, at least in this life. Our I am must be as Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God is solely responsible for his own existence. He is the I am. He is the existing one. It also implies that he is self-sufficient. God exists. He is a real person with whom we can have a relationship. He is self-existent. He is also self-sufficient. Think about it. If God is dependent upon no one for his existence but himself, he is self-sufficient. God, have you ever thought about this before? God has no needs. He has no needs. We were reminded last week in our study of Psalm 116 that God does not need anything from us. The psalmist asks in this psalm, what can I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's a great question. What can I possibly give the Lord that he could possibly want or need? He didn't have to create us. He does not need to sustain us. When God's people sinned in Exodus 32, the Lord threatened to wipe out all of the Israelites and give Moses a whole new nation that he would raise up from himself. He could have done it. When the Pharisees assumed that God would not judge them because they were the children of Abraham, John the Baptist told them, so what? God can take these stones and raise up children for Abraham, he said. God doesn't need anything. So why does God put up with us? I think that's the next question that follows. Well, there's another thing implied here. God is a God of grace and mercy. That's implied in his name. Love is implied here even, because he did create us and he does sustain us. Well, why? If he did not need to, it's only because of his mercy and his love and his grace. It's the only explanation. If God is the self-existent one, he depended on no one. And therefore, he is self-sufficient. The reason that you and I are even here at all must be an act of his benevolence toward us. There's something else that's implied here. He's eternal. His name implies that he exists, that he always existed, that he always will exist. It's not even correct to say that God caused himself. He just always was and always will be. And the Hebrew-speaking people understood this idea and the verb intuitively. Jesus made this statement in John chapter 8. You remember this. In a heated discussion he was having with the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if he were trying to calm things down in that conversation, this was not the way to do it. That was like throwing gasoline on the fire. In fact, after that statement, the Bible says the Jews took up stones to stone him. Some have argued that Jesus wasn't really saying he was God there. Well, then explain the fact that he was about to be executed for making that statement. They picked up stones to stone him because they assumed he was speaking blasphemy because he had just made himself equal with God. Before Abraham was, I am. The word was in that statement, before Abraham was, is from a Greek word which means to come into existence. Jesus' word, I am, is a different Greek verb, which is a state of being. And literally, he's saying, before Abraham came into existence, I eternally am. Do you know what God's eternality means to us? It means that he does not change. He always is. If he were to change, he would not always be what he is. And so God is also immutable or unchangeable, and that is also implied in this name, Yahweh or Jehovah. He is what he is at all time and forever. He will not cease to be what he was and what he is and what he will be. And that's good news for you and me who trust in him and follow him. You know what that means? That means he will always be merciful and gracious to us as he has been. He will always be loving. The loving acts that are implied in verses 7 through 9 that the psalmist recognized in his world thousands of years ago, that's the same God we serve right now. And he is the same as he was then. His eternality, his immutability is great news for us. God is always gracious. And at the same time, it is not good for those who reject him. Because if God always is, we must face him someday. Others may put God off and say, you know, I'll think about that later, or I will never have to deal with that. But one day, everyone will have to bow before the Lord. You know why? Because he will still be there. He does not change, and he is eternal. All of this is implied just in this one name. And more, we could go on. And we are to praise the name of the Lord, which represents all that he is, all that the Scripture says of him. When we consider a God that we serve as that magnificent, how can we help but obey what the psalmist says here and praise the Lord? Very quickly, there's a third question which leads us into one more part of this opening stanza. When are the servants of the Lord to praise him? When does it say here? Well, look at verse 2 and look at the second phrase in verse 2. We are to bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. All right, now listen. What he asks us to do in this psalm is a virtual impossibility. You mean we're supposed to, once the sun comes up, start praising and not stop praising until it goes down? Well, that's not what it means, right? It just means that we're supposed to have a thankful heart at least all that time, and then several times a day we can praise the Lord. But no. The word to bless and the word to praise here are active verbs. You would have to interpret it that way. But literally what it says is that we are supposed to be involved in verbal active praise, or nonverbal, but consciously through our hearts, praising the Lord from the rising of the sun until it's going down. And the answer then to the question, when do we praise the Lord, is the Lord should be praised all of the time. And here's what he's doing. He's heightening the responsibility that God's servants have to praise him by calling for continual praise. I mean, he knows that literally it is a virtual impossibility to do that. But he calls attention to the fact that our Lord is worthy of praise of this magnitude, and that any time, night or day, that we pause to give him thanks, it is appropriate, because he is a God that is worthy of praise. The application then is that we should never be unthankful. Praise is appropriate to God at all times. When we grumble and gripe and complain about things, we are betraying the fact that we do not trust God like we should. If he really is the eternal, immutable, sovereign God who is loving and gracious to us, what do we have to complain about? When we complain, we are simply giving in to our sinful heart, which is taking God off the throne, in a sense, and saying, I'll take care of things from here. If we were running the show, things would be very wrong. And things would have no hope. But when God is on the throne and we are trusting in him, we have nothing to do but to praise him. Thanksgiving as a holiday is past for us for this year. And we're still probably, a lot of us, nursing the wounds that we had on Thursday when we ate maybe too much food, filled ourselves with too much pumpkin pie and so forth. But you know what? We are to go on, as we did before this past Thursday and as we do now, praising the Lord for all that he is. I would challenge you, read the scripture and meditate and think about the implications of who God is in this word. And let that fill your heart. You know what our praise is? Our praise is simply overflow. It's not something we work up and think about really hard and then make ourselves do. The psalmist's praise comes from a realization of who God is. He really knows who God is. He understands the name of the Lord. And it is so magnificent to him that it overflows in praise. And that's the way our heart should be. And if you are a servant of the Lord this morning, who rejoices in your God, and if you this morning understand who saved you and who bought you, then your heart should overflow in praise. And this psalm, I think, just reminds us to make sure we keep praise at the center of our devotion to our God. Father, thank you that you call us to praise in Psalm 113. You do it so often in many psalms and other scriptures as well. Lord, here is a psalm that in just a few short verses with staccato-like effect reminds us of what we ought to be doing. Lord, any time, day or night, it is appropriate to bring you praise and to shoot up our praise from our lips and from our joyful heart to you. Lord, if we're not praising you, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our bitterness and complaining. Lord, we repent of that. That does not represent a heart that trusts in you. Lord, it is a heart that is trusting in our own devices. Lord, I pray that we would realize who our God is. May we fade into the background. May, as John the Baptist said, we decrease, but you increase. And Lord, increase yourself through our praise. May we be responsible for the multiplication of that increase, because we are praising you with joyful heart and with joyful lips. And we will be sure, Lord, to praise you even more as you do this work in us as your servants. We ask you for the blessing this morning in Christ's name. Amen.